Let's pray. Father, the most exciting part of our service is just concluded. To stand and sing songs to you. To focus our attention on you and to praise you and thank you for what you've done is a great joy. Your word is perfect, it's inspired, it's eternal, it's settled in heaven. And yet you have an imperfect man standing up here today who's going to share from. And so help us to see the truths of your word. Help it to stick. And may we push aside anything that doesn't fit into this passage of Romans 9. But thank you. It's a privilege, Father, not only to know you, but to grow in you and to learn more about you. So help us to go out of here today praising you and thanking you even more for what we've realized. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you brought a lunch today, maybe even dinner. Can you get one of those extra big sack lunches that'll take you through both? We have a lot to cover, and we'll see where we end up. But what I really want to cover, your brains and my mouth can't really do justice to, so we'll do the best we can and add on to this. Next week, I'll focus on salvation. Last week, I tried to focus on Scripture in Calvinism. Today, sovereignty or Calvinism, and next week, salvation or Calvinism. And I know I'm only doing 3 weeks, and I probably could spend a couple years on this because the Bible does cover it very, very well. And there's so many areas I'm leaving out. But we'll do the best we can. I had a handout last week that I gave you, and since last week, I've improved on it. And I probably could improve on it again, but I can only fit so much on that little piece of paper. So if you do not have last week's copy, you can slip your hand up, and if one of the men in the back there, if you did not get an updated version of it, it should have 5 lines on the overview. And so there's a couple of hands right up here in the middle and up front, and one in the back there. The rest is the same. I just gave a few more things. I got feedback. And remember, I told you this is just a handout. It's not inspired, man-made, very limited in many ways. And so I incorporated some comments from last week to help clarify some things. And if I continue to do that about a year from now, I'd probably have a book. So there you have an updated copy. We'll try to put it on the screen if Mark was able to retrieve it. If not, we'll just go off the copies you have in your hand. But the emphasis last week, I went to Acts 17 to show you that unbelievers were searching the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was sharing with them were true or not. And because of that search, then in turn, in the next verse following, they believed. And it says, therefore, they believed. And so the emphasis of Calvinism when it comes to the Scriptures are that the unbeliever cannot understand. It's beyond their abilities. And they take 1 Corinthians 2 and some other passages where the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and they misunderstand those. And so you need to go back and you need to look up word after word after word to make sure you're not getting the wrong idea. Just because they don't receive them does not mean they do not understand them. And so you've got to kind of put those in proper perspective. But go back to Acts 17 if you want to spend some time there, unless I give you the wrong verses. I don't know if I just gave you verses or not. Verses 10 to 12, and these Berean, unbelieving Jews in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness. They examined or searched the Scriptures daily. Remember we told you how there's an imperfect tense of Paul and Silas going into the synagogue. It implies over a period of probably weeks. But then in verse 12, many of them therefore believed. So the first thing I try to clarify in a very simple way, although it's all over the whole Bible, but in a simple way that an unbeliever can understand the truth. And we shared last week and it didn't work. I saw it come up and then go away. It's still working. But last week down on your outlines, on the second part with specific problems, see if I can track it down here. The idea that they suppress, there it is, it's under the first one, total depravity. Believers are convicted of sin in John 16. They suppress the truth in Romans 1. And Satan needs to blind their minds, lest they see the light of the gospel, the glory of the grace of Christ, and believe. So Satan steps in to shut things down so they cannot see it. And that implies they're able to see. And I just grabbed 3 little places that are well known to show that salvation is not blocked off from unbelievers. And next week, when we talk about salvation, we'll cover this more thoroughly. And I didn't want to give you more handouts. I had enough to do with Romans 9 this week. And part of the problem with Romans 9, I had to keep going in and clarifying what is commonly taught to get back to what the text is actually saying to make sense out of it as I preach it. I have to undo stuff. This week, Tim has been very motivated in his bedroom. And I've let him be motivated, and he's done a great job. He decided it was time to clean up and paint and improve. And so when it came time for the final color to go on the walls, he picked one that is, as I described last night, you do not need to turn the light on. It is iridescent in and of itself. You can ask him what color it is. I'll leave you vague in that picture there. But he made some decisions on his own to do something in the room that very much kind of speaks of his personality. God has done a lot of that in his creation. God is constantly picking colors, and that's one of them, although it doesn't show up very often. So you have to find out what it is. But God is sovereignly controlling the universe. But sovereignly does not mean domination. It does not mean forcing his will to the extent that even Calvin, and I'll quote something for you here if it'll make sense. When you go out of the institutes of that Calvin wrote, they're a little archaic and some of it's a little hard to understand. But it doesn't carry the idea that God even went to the extent of, as some Calvinists believe, that he made Satan sin, he made Adam and Eve sin, and he controls all everything that goes on to the extent that anything that happens, including sin, comes from God. Now that's an extreme that most Calvinists will tell you they don't believe. But because they don't take that position, which I think Calvin does, they find themselves in this no man's land, somewhere in between what I'm teaching you that the Scriptures teach and what Calvin actually taught, and it's very difficult for them to really nail it down in Scripture because it isn't there. Let me share with you what Calvin said. This is right out of the Institutes. I don't know how they break these down. I did once and I forgot. But it's Roman numeral 3, capital. Then it's small case 23, comma, I think it means page 6. So just in case you want to look this up. But Calvin wrote, "I, for my part, am willing to admit that mere pre-science, knowing ahead of time, pre-knowledge, lays no necessity on the creatures, though some do not assent to this, but hold that it is itself the cause of things." In other words, God's pre-knowledge is what determines what happens. It's kind of in a simple way. This one, the second part, makes more sense. So he kind of reasons along here, holding that foreknowledge and predestination are the same. What God knows and what God predestines are one and the same thing. That would be a typical blue view of Calvin. And he says this, "But since he foresees the things which are to happen," there's God's foreknowledge, "simply because he has decreed that they are so to happen, it is vain to debate about prescience." Doesn't matter what you want to do with your debate. The fact that he has decreed that those things that he has foreseen are to happen, while it is clear that all events take place by his sovereign appointment. Okay, do you understand the extreme of that? Many Calvinists will not go there, but I want you to understand what the basis is. He thinks God makes it all happen. He thinks God forces his will and controls everything. That's what you understand when a Calvinist, a typical Calvinist, classical Calvinist, uses the term sovereignty. That's what they mean by it. That may not be what you're hearing, because you don't mean that by it. If you look it up in a dictionary, and I did write it down in a couple places, I've got way too much to share with you today, but the idea of sovereignty does not carry the idea of domination. And where I put that, I may never find. I think I wrote it late in my notes here. But it's not domination. To be a sovereign over a country is simply to be king. Does that mean he dictates everything that happens within his kingdom? That's not what the word means, even in a dictionary definition. When you look for it in Scripture, you'll find it in notes in different places, but you find it rarely showing up in the New American Standard. Typically, it just means kingdom. The term sovereignty is, and I'm explaining this because I want you to understand what we're getting into, it's been blown way out of proportion to what it actually means. Man is able to have free will within God's sovereignty. In fact, it elevates God's sovereignty. It's like playing some game with your hands tied behind your back. I'm going to accomplish my will, but I'm going to give you the freedom to do whatever you want in the meantime. Which is better? I'm going to force you to do my will, and then you're going to be amazed when it's accomplished? Or I'm going to give you free will to do what you choose, because that's what happens throughout Scripture. And then once you get to the end, you realize I accomplished what I was after in spite of you, which brings more glory. This is a picture you see in Scripture, and I'm not trying to use logic, and I'm not trying to use Calvin. Last week I didn't mention Calvin on purpose. That's not what I'm concerned with, nor do I where I want to put my focus. Who cares what Calvin thinks? Who cares what Jack thinks? I'm not picking on Calvin. What matters is that what Scripture says, and this is what we want to go back to. So just to pick up on the top here, where all of you have it, but we can all look together. I wrote some, and then I added some. I mean, some from last week, and then I added some. The overview on this, Calvinism exposed. Classical Calvinism is a system of core beliefs that ignore and distort, and I'm being nice there. You may think I'm being harsh, but ignore and distort some key truths of Scripture. Strong on faulty interpretation, what does it mean? But weak on careful observation, what does it really say? And so thus arriving at an incorrect application, and that is the idea of what does it mean to me? Wrong on sovereignty, where God ordains everything or dominates man, controls, forces everything. And wrong on salvation, where God limits redemption to only the elect that Christ died for, is what they claim. The Bible didn't teach that. And you can simply find it in John 3:16, and I'll give you a whole bunch. Maybe that's what I should hand out to you next week, but I don't think you need that. And I don't need to take the time to put it together. It's already been done on the internet. Verse after verse after verse that says that Christ died for the sins of all men. Propitiation for the sins of everyone, all men, the whole world. Where it's described so clearly over and over and over again that if you pick up your Bible and you read John 3:16, you think that Christ died for everybody. That whoever believes may have eternal life. But that's not what Calvinism teaches. So as you get to the bottom here, I said, and this is the other part I added, Calvinism leaves us with the T, incapable, you're dead. With the U, insignificant, it matters nothing about you, even though the Bible contradicts that all over the place. Irrational, when you think about limited atonement and come to Scripture, it is irrational. There's no way you can believe that from Scripture. You have to add and take away places in Scripture to get there. It leaves the person ignorant. When you come down to irresistible grace, they're specially chosen. They're being made willing to believe. It has nothing to do with you. It's forced on you. So you know nothing about it. You are dragged into salvation. That's why I put the idea of ignorant there. And then lastly, it leaves you insecure. Sorry about that, Dana. I got right on the post. But it leaves you insecure in spite of this picture here. It's not perseverance of the saints in Scripture. It's security of the saints. It's not what I do that keeps me. It's what He has already done that keeps me. You understand the contrast there? And so as I walk down this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because I've got to get to Romans 9, I put on my sheet, I added some more notes that will never fit on this page. Total depravity, all believers can't understand. So total depravity is wrong. All believers can't understand. They're not dead. They're suppressing the truth. They're turning away from the truth. They refuse to believe. When it comes to unconditional election, all unbelievers are drawn. They take John 6:44. Make sure you look at John 12:32. They're all drawn. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in John 16. Convicts everyone coming into the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They know. And they're being drawn. And Christ on the cross drew them. So all believers are drawn, in spite of what the Calvinistic claims are on unconditional election. When it comes to limited atonement, all unbelievers can be saved. There's no one like that. Old Testament, New Testament. We'll try to make sense of that in Romans 9. Irresistible grace is wrong because all unbelievers must choose. You see that all through Scripture. Come unto me, all you are weak and weary, heavy laden. Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together, as he talks to the nation of Israel, specifically Judah. Isaiah 55, come, buy from me. It's invitations to Israel. There is no Calvinism in the Old Testament. You understand that? From the very beginning, God made it up to them. Deuteronomy 28-32, if you do what's right, I'll bless you. If you do what's wrong, I'll curse you. Whose fault is it? God's? That He pre-selected them? Predetermined what was going to happen? No. All of Israel was elect. All of Israel was chosen. Those who obeyed and trusted Christ, showed by their obedience or trust and their reliance upon Him, could be saved and were saved. And so the last one I reverse the other way around. Instead of four things unbelievers can do, they can understand, they're drawn, they can be saved, they must choose. The last one is all true believers are secure. You see the picture here? This is why I'm so concerned with what's going on with the teaching of Calvinism today. It's leading people away from the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures. It's leading people away from the sovereignty of God. As we'll share here, it's making Him into something He's not. And it's leading people ultimately away from the Gospel. It's so simple. It's free. It's for everyone. You know, there's many people today who are struggling greatly. Because when you get into the system of Calvinism, your question, you'll come down to, and many Calvinists have this question, how do I know I'm one of the elect? And what do you come down to? What's the only way you can convince yourself you're one of the elect?
Your works.
You've got to earn your security. Or you will come to the conclusion, if you have a bad spell in your life, and it could even physically cause a time of depression, because there's something going wrong with you physically, as well as spiritually. But you can go into a drought, a spiritual drought, if I want to call it that. And all of a sudden, you'll start questioning this, because it's all on you as far as whether or not you are saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. No man can pluck you out of my hands. It's God who hangs on. So I'll take more time with that next week, and I realize I'm already wound up, and I'm already overdue. I'm going to get in trouble here. Sovereignty, I want to clarify a few things, and I'll zoom through Romans. How's that? I'll just give you the quickie overview picture of this. Maybe you have to come on Wednesday night to get more. Sovereignty is not one of God's attributes. I want you to understand that. Suck the air, whatever it may be. It's not an attribute of God. It's a result of all of His attributes. It's not who He is. It's what He does because of who He is. And in doing the elevation of sovereignty as they want to make it out to be, they are putting down God's mercy, God's compassion, God's justice, which He's going to explain in Romans 9. Does that make sense? They're taking sovereignty to an extreme beyond the Scriptures, and then they take mercy to an extreme out of the Scriptures. And there's some passages I want to cover with that, which if I even have time. You did bring a lunch. I told you to bring a lunch. So as I stress here, God's sovereignty does permit man's free will. If I go back to Ezekiel 33, I'm going to give you some passages, and some of these are maybe the only thing you lock onto this morning. I had the joy of studying through Isaiah this week. Great book. And when you get done with it, you realize I've got to start over because I missed too much. But when you get into Ezekiel, here's what God says, and He's dealing with the people, and this is a summary as He's talking about the 33 to 48, the blessings on Israel, the restoration that's going to take place. He says in Ezekiel 33, verse 7, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." Okay, that's just the point. He's a watchman. You're going to hear a message. You better pass it on. Look at verse 11. This is the 7-11 passage. He says to them, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." What is God's will? Did he turn from his way and live? What is God's attribute here? What would you pin on that if you were to pick an attribute? Okay, mercy, love. You could throw a loving kindness stands out in here. But he says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." You would think that a God who is just, who is dealing out retribution, and I read a thing, my brain goes everywhere with all, I've studied way too much this week. Calvin did not like the, or John, now I'm getting them all mixed up. That's John Calvin. Martin Luther did not like the Jews. In fact, he downright hated the Jews. I read quote after quote after quote of what he had wrote, put in his own writings. He thought God had gotten rid of the Jews, and they were reaping their just reward. Here he is writing to them in Ezekiel 33, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want the wicked to turn from his way and live." And so he says right there in verse 11, "Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Who's he talking to? Righteous people who are just ready to absorb all of the spiritual truths that God can give them? He's talking to sinners who are reaping judgment from God. And he tells the sinner, turn back. And he repeats it for emphasis. Turn back. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is what's got to be. Now, if you get nothing else today, you're fine. You're all done. You understand? That is how God's sovereignty is functioning on planet Earth. It's not to cut some people off and to limit His salvation. It's to plead to the point that He sends His own Son to die for the sins of the whole world, that they might know Him. I don't have to go out sharing the gospel and hoping that maybe you're one of the elect and then you'll respond to it. I have to go out pleading with you to believe. I have to go out praying for you. I have to go out asking God to take away the blindness, take away the suppression of truth, open their hearts to the convicting work of your Holy Spirit. It's already going on in them as soon as I share the gospel. It has nothing to do with whether or not the elect. I've told you over and over, and I'm half repeating myself, but I have to. Election is not salvation anywhere in Scripture. And I stress to you that Israel was the elect. Many were lost. Judas was one of the elect. He was lost. Angels are the elect. They have nothing to do with salvation. The word simply means to select. And it's select for blessing or for service. You can go find it in the context of what he's doing. When you hear the term elect, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about God's work in them to bless or to cause them to work for him. Predestination has nothing to do with election in Scripture. And I've shared those messages. You can go look them up. Adoption is not talking about salvation. Did I just say that predestination? Predestination has nothing to do with salvation. Okay, and adoption is not talking about salvation. It's talking about an inheritance, a position that God is ultimately going to give those to those who are already saved in Romans 8:23. It's coming. We will be adopted, but it's Roman adoption, not American adoption, which confuses people. Romans adopted their own children when they reached age and gave them full authority and full inheritance and all the rights and privileges of being an adult. They were turning their stuff over to their children when they did that. But in turn, they could refuse to adopt one of their children and they would have no legal authority whatsoever. Dave?
Just one more time, Jack. What was it,
Ezekiel 33:7-11. Verses 7-11. So, I'm taking a long introduction here, but I want to stress to you that Calvinism is theology-driven. And it has theology-driven misinterpretations of God's Word. They come to the text looking for certain things, and I'll try to explain those. And I think I still can do it in a half hour or so, so we'll do what we can. Harold?
Well, it doesn't verse 12 tie right in with that?
Ezekiel 33, yeah, verse 12?
Exactly.
Yes.
It's not your righteousness or your wickedness, God.
Yeah, anytime you read a verse, you always want to read the context. I don't have time.
Okay.
When they come knocking on your door, the cults, and they share a verse with you, and you don't know anything about the Bible, you may be a brand new Christian. Take the Bible, read the few verses before and a few verses after, and 99 times out of 100, it'll clarify it for you right there. It'll show you that what they just said isn't true. That's how blatant their false quotes are. And so we need to make sure, I'm not trying to pull Ezekiel 33 out of a context, so I encourage you to take these passages and go study them. But here you have a situation in Romans 9. Where they want to call this God's sovereignty, this supreme rule, where He dominates or forces or ordains everything that happens. That's not what sovereignty means. But it is a supreme ruler with the highest power or authority in the land or in the state. And He will come down on you. He has the authority and the right to tell you what to do, but He doesn't force it on you. And there's a big difference between the two. So you look at Romans 9. Broke this down into three sections. My. How often does that happen? It's just easier to remember. If I give you four, it's too many. If I give you two, it's too quick. So I pick three most of the time. But it fits actually in Romans 9. Now, I didn't make this one up. It fits really well. You'll notice in verses 1 to 5, there are privileges. Paul has just gone through 8 chapters talking to the Roman believers. Why do you think he switches over in chapter 9 to focus on Israel? What do you pick up in here as you started reading this week? How many read Romans 9? Okay, we're doing better. Good job. What did you pick up? Why does Paul switch over? What did he tell you right off? And I'm going to read it here in just a second.
The Romans, the Jews are not excluded.
Okay, the Jews are not excluded. And what does Paul think about them?
He wished if he could lose his salvation so they could gain theirs.
Okay. He's willing to do whatever it would take, just like God. That's what love does. He's willing to lay down his life if they could come to know Christ. He sees the obstinance. He's feeling the persecution and the tribulation they're putting him through. They're trying to kill him over and over again. But he loves them too much to stop. That's how we treat people, right? We don't give up on people ever. But there's privileges here that Paul lays out. He says this is what they were given. It was a setup. It was a no-brainer as you look at Israel. But in the second part, 6 to 13, he goes on to say, and here's some of God's promises that went along with those privileges. See, I've already covered 13 verses just like that. Now all I have to do is read them. But when he gets to the last section, he gets into some of the practices, specifically God's justice, and I just put down here God's sovereignty in the right sense of the meaning of the word. So this is where we're going to go. Look with me in the first five verses here. Paul says in Romans 9:1, I am telling the truth in Christ. Why would they think differently? You would think after everything the Jews had done to him that he would have dumped them. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience, my internal witness, bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow. And again, as you look at this idea, this is an immense heaviness on him. This mental affliction. It literally carries the idea of an overwhelming pain. An unceasing grief in my heart, he goes with the second part. This constant hurt, this mental anguish that's going on in my heart. And why? He says, for I could wish, and it's an imperfect tense, I could wish for myself, and I've been wishing for myself and wishing for myself, that I were the one who was accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who were Israelites. That's what he wants. He's sharing his heart. This message of Romans 1 through 8, Paul is burdening him as he looks at Israel. I want them to come to know you, as he's talking to God. And he lays this out. And the idea is, I wish myself a curse. What happened to Jesus in Galatians 3:13? He became a, not a familiar book. What happens to someone who hangs on a tree? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us. Do you understand what God did in His love? He took on the curse on Himself so that we could receive the blessings. He made a great exchange for those who will trust Him. Paul's going right along. All you see here is Christ's likeness in Paul. It should be the same thing that we're saying to people. I could wish myself a curse. This is hounding me and hounding me. I'd rather be the one who goes to hell and is damned for all eternity. Do it to me, God. Guess who else said that in the Old Testament? God was ready to wipe out Israel. Who stepped up? Moses. He prays for Israel and God does not wipe them out. And he actually uses a little bit of logic. What are the nations going to say? You know, we say it. What are the neighbors going to say? Try that one on God. As long as it's according to His will. God didn't want to wipe out Israel, but they had pushed Him to the brink of destruction. Most Jews of the Old Testament are in hell today. Do you understand that? That's sad. And this is what Paul's burdened with as he watches his own people turn away from God. He wanted their redemption. And so he was willing here to be the one who was separated from Christ, the one who's accused, the one who stands condemned before God. He says, I'll take it. That's how we treat unbelievers, isn't it? God, save them. I'll take their pain. I'll take their curse. What kind of love is that? It's God's kind of love. And so you're going to see Him practicing that as you go through this chapter. He looks down here in verse 4. He says a number of things about them. I included the Israelites as one of them, so I have 9. If you just started in verse 4, you have 8. And he gives this list of their credentials, as you kind of want to say. I broke them into 3 groups because I couldn't fit it all on my outline. I struggle to get this all on the paper, your half sheet. They have relationships, they have responsibilities, and they have some restrictions. In their relationships, they are Israelites, ancestry, God's people. They are of the adoption as sons. They belong to it, even though the word belongs is implied. As sons, so they're God's possession that He's taking on and giving the inheritance to. They are, they to whom belongs the glory. This is God's presence. They had God Himself show up to them on the mountain, come into the temple, and even to Moses, as we'll look at it here in a minute. And so the struggle here is in their relationships. It was unique. God's people, God's possession, God's presence, a very unique series of relationships here. But secondly, there are the responsibilities. He goes into number 4, and it has the covenants. These are the, the covenants. This is God's will, the arrangements that He has made. Then it's God, then it's authority with the law. This is God's standard that was given to the nation of Israel, not exclusively for them, but passed through them to be shared with the world. And then there's adoration, this temple service, God's redemption. You have this responsibilities that they had, the covenants to uphold, the law to uphold, the temple service to uphold, and to go from God's will to God's standard to God's redemption. That's what they had. Paul is checking them off. Without excuse. You're without excuse. You're without excuse. God has done everything to you. You're not dead people in the sense that you can't think. I've laid out all of it expecting you to follow it and to choose the right way. But they hadn't. So he gets into this third area, and I put down the word restrictions. I had to come up with another R word, right? But it also fits very, very well. The promises here are the assurances. God's blessings of what he was going to give to them carries this idea of this word. And it's a little different word than the covenants. The number eight are the fathers here. And I just put ancestors in mind, but it's God's channels, physically and spiritually, the people, the individuals that he worked through that he's going to cover in a couple minutes. And then lastly, it's the anointed one. It's Christ, God's Redeemer, the Messiah. They were given these nine things, and you think, well, that should have fixed everything, right? How'd they do? How'd they do with their privileges? They failed. Why? Because they were ignorant? Didn't he make it really clear through Moses? Didn't he make it really clear through number of signs? Elijah, Elisha, the kings led them. The prophets came and spoke to them. Long books. Isaiah 66 chapters. Did they lack knowledge? No. They rebelled. They turned away. They chose to say no because they weren't dead any more than New Testament people are dead. Bernie, okay, all the A's? Okay. Did I list them in there? I didn't give them all the A parts to you. I don't think that's where it gets a little confusing. But I put them into three groupings, relationships, responsibilities, restrictions. So in case you were asking that, it goes from, and now I turned the page, so I lost it. It goes from ancestry to adoption to appearance to agreements to authority, adoration, assurances, ancestors, which is a little different than the ancestry that he talked about up above, and then the anointed one. I said those really quickly. I can give them to you again. Come see me afterward. I'll just show you the notes. And you're going to have to tell me that. That's on page one. Somebody came to me last week and asked me to give them something I promised you, and I went, I'm lost. I forgot where it was, where it fit into. But here's this picture with the privileges. Crystal clear, Paul lays them out because it's going to be critical to understanding the rest of chapter 9 of Romans. Any questions to eliminate some confusion at this point? All right. So you get into the second part, verses 6 to 13. Here's what Paul says. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, been ineffectual or fruitless, as the idea is put in here, in a perfect tense, either in the past or all the way up into the present condition. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. This is what he's focusing on in verse 6. God's message is still effectual and fruitful. Even though the people didn't handle it properly, doesn't mean it wasn't useful and didn't help some. That's all he's trying to say there in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. The message, the logos. And then he explains that for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Though Israel as a nation has failed, all physical Jews are not spiritual Jews. You see how he's separating the two here? They are not all Israel who are from Israel, literally there. Just because they're Jewish in their DNA does not mean that they're Jewish in the way God expected them to uphold their end of the bargain. I'm making this as simple as I can. I'm not trying to confuse anyone, nor am I trying to twist this to be a non-Calvinist position. I worked hard to go through this as much as I could this week. And I kept asking God, keep me neutral, keep me neutral, keep me neutral. I'm not trying to put my theology into this passage. I found things that I would take hours to share with you. It was enjoyable. It was fun. I encourage you to dive in. Do a mechanical diagram. Break down all the words that are in there. Look them up. Debbie?
So could you take that, if they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, can you give another, like, we're not all Americans even though we're Americans? I mean, is that... I'm a little confused on that. Just because you're from Israel doesn't mean you're Jewish?
Right. Being an American is not by DNA. That'd be the one difference between it. the Jews literally are from the DNA. And again, I don't want to get in trouble or get off on sidetracks, but there's a group in America who think they're the other stick that Scripture talks about, that they have DNA, Jewish DNA in them, and when their own people from their own university in a state of ours in America discovered that the people that are make up that denomination or that cult really don't have the Jewish DNA in them, the guy was told to fix it, and when he didn't fix it, the guy was fired. See, their theology is driving their teaching, and I'm leaving you kind of vague on that. But this is talking about the physical DNA. American or non-American, your DNA has nothing to do with it. So that's part of why it's different here. He says all those who have DNA blood, Jewish roots in their DNA, however you want to put it, are not all from Israel. They've deviated, they have run away from the covenant, they've run away from those nine things I just shared. They aren't following them. And so they aren't really true Israelites in the way that God expected them to be. Okay. And they're lost, and they will go to hell because they've rejected the offer of salvation. Okay. So does that help a little bit? It is confusing, and there are figures of speech in here that are Paul wrote in his own way. So if we all read Greek, it'd probably help. But if we're all Jewish with a Jewish background, that would also help. We don't have that. So let's move on. Verse 7. There's a clarification. So here's this claim. They think, oh, I'm a Jew, I'm in. That's what verse 6 is trying to say. He goes, no, that's not true. Look at the clarification, verses 7 and 9. He says, neither are all children, this is the word techna, those who are born Jews, because they are Abraham's descendants. What does he mean by that? How many children did Abraham have? First child? Ishmael. Second child? Isaac. Next six children? You probably don't know their names. He got married again when Sarah died. He has six more kids. Okay, they're not Israelites, only those that come through the promised one. And God said that's who it would come through. So look what he says there in the second half of verse 7. But Genesis 21:12, through Isaac your descendants will be named. So there are many people in the world that may have Abraham's DNA. I don't know how you'd ever know what that is. That we don't have a sample of that today. But the picture only went through Isaac, not the other seven brothers that Isaac had. So he's trying to make sure you understand that first off, it's through Isaac in this clarification. Verse 8 says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh, the sarkos, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So he's trying to bring out this idea in verse 9, all physical descendants of Abraham are not Jews. They're not Israelites. Israelites only come to Isaac in verse 7. Israelites are the children of the promise in verse 8. And then in verse 9 we read, for this is a word of promise, quoting from Genesis 18, verses 10 and 14, kind of combine this. He says, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Who's that a promise to? Abraham in Genesis 18. Israelites come through Sarah. Ishmael, not Sarah's son. The other six that were born later to Keturah, I think it is, not Sarah's son. So you understand he's limiting things here. Who has a right to do that? God. That is sovereignty. But that is not dictation in the sense of how they're forcing something on someone. God just says, in my mercy and my compassion, I pick Isaac. Can he do that? What did Isaac say about it? He said a lot of things, but couldn't do much about that. So here we are in verse 9, as he talks about, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And Abraham kind of choked a little bit, but what did Sarah do? She laughed. And here's what he uses, the word weos. Now you need to understand the word techna and the word weos both mean children or son. They kind of carry that idea, but up above he's talking about techna in verse 7. He's talking about techna in verse 8. I don't think it's in verse 9. But when he gets to verse 9, quoting from the Old Testament, Sarah shall have a weos, a male offspring. This is a focus on character and dignity of the relationship. This also is a focus, as I looked it up in lexicons, of a legitimate heir with privilege and character, as one of them said. So he takes a different word for the son here. This is the one who's going to have a special role, special privileged position. That's why he's picking the word weos. We could go into a whole bunch of stuff with that. As to which words he uses in the New Testament for others at times. For Christ and for believers. But as you go into Romans and you're looking through this passage here, you move in not just with Isaac over Ishmael, which is totally within God's sovereignty, to choose that and how he's going to work. Now he moves with Jacob over Esau in verses 10 to 13. Is this coming out simple enough, or am I losing all of you? Just running through the verses. I'm not saying you're going to remember all this, but just to get the basics, I gave you an outline on purpose to kind of break it down so you can see the big picture. He just says, all these privileges are given to Israel, and in the process, God gave special promises to Isaac and special promises to Jacob. Who's Jacob in relation to Isaac? His son. Who's Esau in relation to Isaac? His son. Which one's firstborn? Esau is firstborn. He should have the special blessing, the special rights. There's a number of things with the inheritance and what all goes on there. That didn't happen. Who said it wouldn't happen? God said it wouldn't happen. Who manipulated it to make sure it went the way that it went? Jacob manipulated it. Did he need to do that in God's sovereignty? Nope. God would have taken care of that if Jacob hadn't lied and supplanted his brother in all that he did with Laban. But here's a struggle going on, but we go down to Jacob over Esau, and the first word I put in here in your outline is the word election. The reason I use that word is because it shows up in here. And we'll get to that in a second. But again, election is not salvation. Election is simply a selection for a particular blessing or service. You want to memorize that. Go check it out in Scripture every time you see the word. But he gave physical limits with Isaac over Ishmael. He gives more limits here. And in verse 10 he says, not only this, the previous passage, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins, and twins is implied, but that's what she had, by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, there's that word electos, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So he's laying out some things here, and you go through this passage, he tells us that Rebekah had twins through Isaac. Okay, they both came from the same mother now. Different than Isaac and Sarah. Here's Rebekah having two sons from her own womb. Verse 11, the twins did not force God's decision. Before they were born and had life, before they had lived and had deeds or works, he said God made this decision. And God's decision of who would be greater comes from Genesis 25:23. Esau would serve Jacob. Does God have the right to do that? Yes, that is God's to hand out. Is God forcing salvation on Esau or forcing salvation on Jacob? So this, they keep wanting to take the passage into salvation. Romans 9 is not about salvation. That's not what Paul's trying to focus on here. And yet your Calvinists will constantly refer back to things in here and say, this is salvation, this is salvation. Look for it. You won't find it. It's not in there. It's outside theology that's forced into the text. They think certain things must mean this, must mean that, and they come to their own personal conclusions. I had up top here, what does it mean to me? And they arrive there incorrectly because of their faulty interpretation. We covered that sheet last week. I'm not going to go through everything on it again this week. This is where the problem comes down to. Do I dislike Calvinists? No. Would I appreciate it if they would back off so I could get a little more sleep? Yes. But I care more about Calvinists than I care about sleep. Do not despise someone who takes on Calvinism. You have the same mercy on them that God has had on you. Pray for them. Love them. Ask God to help them understand. Learn the Scriptures well enough that you can go back to them in a gentle way, in a patient way, which is what love does, and explain the truth. But do not make this a divisive issue. Calvinism is splitting churches today. That's why what Jim said earlier about the response even to these videos is bigger than our normal response, because there's people out there trying to figure out what to do. I was told by one person who's a Calvinist that Calvinism peaked about 6 years ago. You know where it peaked? It peaked in Calvinistic churches. That makes sense, doesn't it? Those churches that really want to emphasize this, man, they were on it, they were covering it, they were talking about it, it went really well. Where's it peaking today? Because they told me it's not a big deal in those churches anymore. Where's it a big deal? In the non-Calvinistic churches where it's coming in and it's causing division. And these churches are wrestling with this, trying to figure out, what do we do? How do we handle this? That's who's looking at these tapes and going on the internet looking up Calvinism and how to refute it. You know how you refute it? Basic Bible. This isn't rocket science or whatever you want to call it. It's really simple, down to earth. Just read your Bibles and take it for what it says. If you try to find salvation in Romans 9, you won't. If you just read what it says. And I'll go on to explain more of that, and I know I'm rushing through this. But I really want to do an overview. I wasn't trying to do a careful exegesis of every single little thing in here. But here's this election, the older will serve the younger. This is God's decision of what would take place, stated in Genesis 25, early on. And he says it happened before they were even born, before they'd done anything good or bad. So that had nothing to do with his choice, his selection as to who would serve him. And he said, Esau's going to serve me as the lesser. Jacob's going to serve me as the greater. That's all this said. So when you get to verse 13, there's an elevation that takes place with this verse that's often quoted and misunderstood by Calvinists. He says, just as it is written, where's this one found? I've been giving all of them to you. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, no. What are we going to do with that? Is this simple or hard? What does it mean when you love somebody? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 starts off and says, love is patient and kind. Then it goes into actions of what love does. You notice that in 1 Corinthians 13? If you really want to summarize love, they always say, what's the definition of agape? Or I love, agapao. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, it gives you two characteristics of love. If those are missing, it's not love. No matter what else you, sacrificial, this ultimate devotion, the giving of one's life, they'll come up with all this stuff that they think love means. The Bible doesn't define love, except in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. When you go to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, what's he start off with? Love. And what's he end up with down a little further? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You see how that kind of is a package deal? Because those all go together. You either have them or you don't. Don't tell me you're loving somebody, but you're being very impatient and unkind to them. You don't love them. It doesn't work like that. So when you look at this picture here, and I'm trying to build a bigger thing and taking up too much time, in essence, all he's saying is here, Jacob, I showed patience and kindness too. Does that change anything in your thinking? This is where I could take an hour easy to go back to the Old Testament. Jacob was the epitome of a righteous man. Jacob followed God every single day. He opened the scrolls every day and pored over them for hours to learn what God wanted him to do. And he obeyed and he obeyed and he obeyed. He was a righteous man, right? Jacob had so many problems with him, it is ridiculous. And he caused the problems that Esau had. What was Esau doing wrong before Jacob started in on him? Hunting, obeying his father when he says, make me a meal. Yes, I want your blessing. He was in line. He was doing the right things. He was a good son. See, we take Esau and we step all over him and just discolor him and say, bad, bad Esau, bad. Don't we? That wasn't Esau. Jacob did it. Now, Esau responded improperly, but Jacob did it. We should be saying, Jacob, bad, bad, bad Jacob. Right? What did God do to that bad, bad Jacob? He showed him patience and kindness. Is that allowed by a sovereign creator? Yep. You can do it too, right? Put that person in your mind. No names. Do not write it down. Who's that person that you're struggling with? You do not want to see them this week. It may be at work. It may be in the neighborhood. It may be a family member. But you're going, and if you could be honest and get away with it, I hate them. That's exactly what God's doing here. And the same thing when he says, Esau, I hated, it's a comparative idea, but what he's saying is, I disregarded. How would you treat that person if you really hated them? If that's what it came down to. I avoid them. I don't do nice things for them. I don't buy them presents. I don't even pray for them. And I sometimes wish they were dead. Does God go that far? What did he do for Esau? He did love him. By doing what? How do you know it?
He had 12 kids.
Oh, he blessed them with family. That's a heritage from the Lord. Psalm 128. What else did he do? Sent rain on his crops. provided his need. When Jacob gets done with the 20 years of exile by his own choice, and this brother that hated him when he left, and he shows up, what does Jacob think is coming? He's on his way back. I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. Did he forget after 20 years? Nope. Jacob shows up. Esau shows up, and he has waves. He threw the women and children out front. You notice that? That's a good practice in war. You gotta find it. Is that a good thing? No, we don't frown. We frown on that greatly. But here comes Esau. And Esau finally gets to him after these layers of protection that Jacob threw out there. And what does Esau do? Pull out a sword and try to kill him? Who was the more righteous man? It was Esau. He'd already forgiven him. Jacob tries to give him all this stuff, and how does Esau respond? Keep your stuff. I have plenty. Where did he get it? God. That's where you get all of your stuff from. We've got a warped idea because of Calvinism of what's going on here. He's not talking about Esau being neglected or picked on or abused in some way by God. He's simply saying, I elevated Jacob. That's my choice. You're all going to die someday. Hope that's not news to you, but you're going to die someday. You're going to leave your stuff to people. And you're already deciding who's not going to get some of it. Aren't you? The Snickers come out. That's all God's doing here. Don't you have the right over your stuff to decide where it's going to go? And when it's all settled, what are they going to do? What are the ones who didn't get anything going to do? Figure out if they can get a good lawyer and sue? I've seen that 4 or 5 times just in my family. Sad. Not my immediate family, so I'm not picking on them. But extended family members, horrible things that went on. And so the tendency is to think, well, yeah, I'm going to make sure here all God is doing is he is lining up and he's saying, I'm giving my stuff to Jacob. In the extreme. And Esau got blessed. He had plenty, but he didn't hate him. This is a comparative idea that he's trying to do. If you want another picture of it, it's Luke 14. When he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you do what? Hate who? Father, mother. I always misquote it, so I'm turning to it real quickly. Luke 14. Same word used for hate. Same idea of a figurative description. If anyone comes to me in verse 26 of Luke 14, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's using hate in a figurative way. And it's a comparative or a contrasting way. He's lifting Jacob up, who didn't deserve any of it. And he's neglecting Esau, who really hadn't done all that stuff wrong. What he did wrong, ultimately, Hebrews 12 brings out. He didn't believe. He found no room for repentance. That's why Esau gets left out. Not because God predetermined that he was going to hell because of some Calvinistic idea. Had nothing to do with that. Christy?
What was the comparison that you told me that said that word is figurative in that verse?
I didn't write it down. I try to keep it simple because I always complicate everything.
Here.
Oh, I know what I use. Hosea 9:15. The other way around. Where if you go to Hosea, which is he's going to quote from here in a little bit, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's after the big prophets. Even though it's a big prophet, it's considered a little prophet. I'm giving you time to turn there. Hosea 9:15. Here's an Old Testament example where they say, well, God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. When you go to Hosea 9:15, God is dealing with them and rebuking them. The Hosea was last week's study, and I thoroughly enjoyed that too. All their evil is at Gilgal, he says in verse 15, Hosea 9. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. This is describing the people, Jews, who had rebelled against God, that were going to reap the consequences of it. And in the same picture, although God loved the whole world and sent his son to die for them, these individuals were going to be treated as if they were hated by God because of what they had done. He was cutting them off. They were going to get the curses of Deuteronomy 30:31. I may have said that wrong. 28:29 are blessings and 30:31 are curses or reversed. But they were going to get it, and it was going to come across like, and the nations around them were going to say, oh, God hates you. God hates you. Look what he's doing to you. Look how he's neglected you. He's taken you out of the land. He hates you. That's how that figure is used there. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with blessings or service of what God has chosen. He wants to bless Israel. Dana?
You also see that
Right. And that's what he's talking about in Luke 14. That you cannot be my disciple unless your love for me looks like you hate everybody else, including yourself. So that's all I'm trying to do here. I'm not trying to manipulate words or make them say something they shouldn't. But I have a couple minutes here to finish up half the book. So as you go down through here, he's showing Jacob patience and kindness, and he treats Esau like any other man, but no special treatment. Hatred here, just in case you want to know, it's a hyperbole, an exaggeration to make a point. No special privileges, no special blessings for Esau, and God was not wrong. So Paul has set up the privileges that Israel had. God has set up the promises that God has given to Israel in a variety of ways. And now he's going to zero in on these practices, and I'm going to whip them out really quick. Sort of. And if you're starving to death when I'm done, I'll buy you lunch. Come see me. Not you on the video. Too late for you guys. But here he goes in verse 14. What shall we say then? Now this is really interesting because he gives the word then in 14, 16, 18, and 19. The word then is the word therefore. Oon in the Greek. And what's interesting is he puts a little bitty particle in front of it in verses 16 and 18. Era oon. And that has a purpose in there. What he's basically saying is 14 through 18 is a package deal. He's trying to pull these all together. They're all making the same point. And you could translate verse 14 to say, what shall we say therefore? Or therefore, what shall we say? Verse 16 to say, so therefore, or so then, it doesn't depend. And verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. So I just want to reveal to you grammatically, this section pulls together. 14 to 18 is a package. And I put it down as a package describing God's justice. He says in verse 14, what should we say, therefore? There is no injustice with God. There's no wrong or violation of the law. He's not causing injury, is there? And the answer is, may it never be. God doesn't do that. There's no injustice. He's not hurting anybody. And then he explains in verse 14 with an explanatory gar, the word for there. It says to Moses, this is found in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What's the context? Anybody look up Ezekiel or Exodus 33:19? So you've got to put this thing back in perspective. He quotes and quotes and quotes from the Old Testament. He's talking to Moses right before he does what with Moses? Puts him in the cleft of the rock so that he can see God's back parts, as it's described there. And that's a whole debate in itself. But he couldn't see his face. What's God doing there according to this quote in this context? He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. How did he show mercy to Moses? What did Moses deserve? Judgment. Moses was a murderer. Moses had done a number of things wrong in his life. He had serious problems. He had a serious issue with anger that some men deal with. He didn't deserve God giving him special treatment. How many of you have been in the cleft of the rock and seen God's back parts? Nobody here. At least you don't want to admit it. And if you do admit it, come see me. We need to talk. But he's talking about this special privilege, this blessing that he gave to Moses because Moses asked. I want to see you. You go back to Exodus 33. It's fascinating. But it has nothing to do with salvation. That's not what it's talking about. He just says, I'm going to show Moses mercy. Apart from the whole thing here, apart from man's wishes or demands even, apart from man's accomplishments, he's going to do exactly what they need. And again, as I stress to you, people incorrectly take this focus on salvation. I'm not going to read. Well, I'll read it to you, but I'm not going to turn to it. Psalm 145, 8 and 9 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. There's a characteristic of his, an attribute. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Who's he show mercy to? Everybody. It's not about salvation. But he moves on here in verse 16. So then, or going along with that, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs. It has nothing to do with what you desire or what you are accomplishing. It has everything to do with the God who shows mercy. For the scripture says, and he goes back and quotes Pharaoh now. This is where this gets used. Oh, God manipulated Pharaoh. He forced him into a position. He made him hard. Is that what Exodus teaches? Nope. Take the word hard or hardened, go back in your concordance, find out when it first shows up. It shows up in Exodus 4, it shows up in Exodus 7, and it's both of those are talking about the future of what God's going to do. Had not happened yet. When you look at the passage here and what he's going to deal with, you find out that in Exodus 9:16, when he finally hardens Pharaoh's heart, which he's quoting from in this next passage, it is after Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Pharaoh made a decision to lock himself in, to stiffen his neck, to rebel. He says, okay, if that's where you're going to come down on your decision, your choice, here's how I'm going to respond to you. I'm going to use you. In spite of your sin, I'm going to use you to accomplish my purposes. Does the same thing in Romans 1. Do you understand it's the people who are suppressing the truth, who would not recognize God, would not give thanks or honor him as God, that he gives them over and gives them over and gives them over. In verses 24, 27, 29, or 26, 24, 26, 28 or 9, 28. You understand the same process is going on there. The man makes a decision, then God makes an appropriate decision in response to that. God did not predetermine ahead of time to pick on Pharaoh. God did not predetermine what Pharaoh was going to do. He simply says here in verse 17, for this purpose, the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up. I aroused you to power. I raised you up to a position in a specific time to demonstrate or to show forth, and it actually is a subjunctive, that I might demonstrate and show forth my power in you. And another subjunctive, that I might have my name proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God has picked you for this time frame. Hang on, I'll take a little bit longer. I hope this doesn't mess up anything. He's put you in this time frame. The body you're in, size, shape, color, abilities, the person you were born with, the family you're raised under, whether or not you had Christians or non-Christians in the influence, he's brought everything to be because that's what sovereignty does. But he didn't determine whether or not you are going to get saved or not. That's up to you. And we'll complain and say, oh, but if you hadn't given me those parents, or if you hadn't put me in the 21st century when America's turning away from you, or if you hadn't, or if you hadn't, it's like, come on. Look at the history of mankind and you pick a better time as far as salvation goes. There aren't any. Man has always been in rebellion against God. And that's where the problem comes down. I'm going to get wound up. I'm going to get way over here. But Pharaoh is positioned by God. He is not manipulated or forced into doing something against his will. You need to recognize that when you look at this passage. And he says, the two subjunctives bring that out in verse 17. He says, for this very purpose I raise you up, in order that I might show forth, or I might demonstrate my power in you. That's not a picture. A subjunctive is not a picture of force. A subjunctive is used for possibility or for would, could, should, might, maybe, possibly, kind of ideas that show up with that word. Same thing he does with the second one, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Was it? You have to go back to the people who proclaimed it. What did the Jews do with his name? They may have failed and didn't do it either, but this is what he set it up for. And if they don't do it, even the rocks are going to cry out. Do you understand the picture of Romans 9? It's not about salvation. It's about the true sovereignty of God directing the affairs of man, but never forcing his will on man. And this is a crux. If this is true throughout Scripture, and especially in Romans 9, Calvinism falls apart. There is no Calvinism. And that would be a good thing for the church today. And I won't make friends and acquaintances by that. I'm just going to read through the rest of this. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, whomever he wishes. He blesses, he benefits. That's the idea of having mercy, showing pity in a special way. But it says also he hardens whom he desires. This is the idea of making them stubborn. If you're going to treat me that way or act that way to me, God says, then I'm just going to dig it in deeper and deeper. I'm going to use your stubbornness to my glory. Because you've determined to go to hell on your own. And so I will take advantage of that to help others not go to hell. And that's kind of the picture there. So he goes through this, the fact that God is just, and then he closes here with this last section, that God is sovereign. And here's the question again. You will say to me, therefore, and he's moving into a new section here, why did he still find fault? Why is God blaming and complaining and finding dissatisfaction with us? For who resists his will? This is a perfect tense. You may have to get the DVD to follow this because I've taken too long. But the one who resists is the one who is set in opposition. They are opposing. Who can oppose God? Who can stand out against Him? Anybody? Who's going to win? Nobody. Against God. That's their picture. They're looking at that. That's a question. He's focused on the Jews here, and he says in verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" It was fascinating to see how often this showed up in the book of Isaiah that I don't have time to share. "Or does not the potter have a right, authority over the clay to make from the same lump, one Jacob and one Esau, one vessel for honorable use and one for another for common use? Isn't that the right or the authority, the exousia of God, the potter? What if God," in verse 22, "although willing to demonstrate His wrath," that was coming, "and to make His power known," that was coming, "endured, He bore, maintained, He put up with much patience the vessels of wrath." God didn't jump on them immediately. He kept trying to work with them. He kept trying to call out to them. He kept trying to draw them to Himself. This is what the passage is saying. The Calvinist flips it upside down. They think God went after those people to squish them and push them back into the corners and say, "You're not going to get salvation." That's not the case. It was our patient and kind God in all of His long suffering for man, not willing that any should perish, that He kept giving them opportunity and giving them opportunity. And Israel was probably the biggest example of that in the Old Testament. And so as He wraps this up, He said He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Those who receive His blessing, that was up to Israel, which He prepared beforehand. He made ready ahead of time. The blessings were available if they would take them. Verse 24, "Even us, it's been passed on to us Gentiles, whom He has also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Greeks." And He quotes four passages. Hosea 2.23, Hosea 1.10, Isaiah 10.22 and 23, Isaiah 1.9. And He says, "I will call those who are not My people, My people," Gentiles, "and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not My people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." By whose decision? Israel's, not God's. He tried, and He pled, and He sent the prophets, and He sent His own Son. He says, "For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we, the blessed, the ones He showed mercy, would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Sorry for taking so long, because it starts losing the consistency of the passage. But I hope you understand what He's trying to bring out. It's not about salvation. It's an emphasis on God's justice and God's sovereignty. In the real sense, He loves man. He's not willing that any should perish. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you know Him? Have you gotten yourself in a box with Calvinism that isn't biblical? Get rid of the box. Read the Word. Help those who are struggling with this that are out there today to understand they're grabbing passages of Scripture and they're manipulating what they say they mean. You go figure out what this means. Come to me afterward. I'll give you the 5-hour sermon. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You that You have made Your word clear. The problem isn't the Scriptures. The problem is man and manipulation of those Scriptures instead of just reading what they say. Sometimes a translation can put a word in there that twists us into thinking the wrong way. Help us to look them up. Help us to track it down and to recognize in reality You are the greatest of all. You deserve to be worshipped. We should stand in awe of You because of who You are. Not be in fear in a sense of pulling away, but be in fear in the sense of revering You and drawing near. You've done it all. We didn't earn our salvation. You've given it to us. But You've told us to come. You've told us to believe and to receive and to accept. And may each one do that today, I pray, who hasn't. In Jesus' name. Amen.